of smiling faces. It is, in fact, a beautiful spring day. Yesterday wasn't quite so great, but that was kind of cold and rainy. But it was a work day, so it was good to be cold and rainy. Why would you want to waste a good day on a work day? So my lesson this morning is kind of based in Genesis 3, 1 through 10. We're not going to necessarily be there all the time, but I will refer back to it from time to time. But if you would, go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read 54 through 57. And before I get started, please accept my apologies. Yet another week without any PowerPoint slides. I do try to do them, but sometimes it doesn't quite work out the way I wanted it to. And so I don't have them this morning, but I will be doing them again in the future. So 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57 says this: "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ." Now, if you've been here over the last several weeks, you'll know that we've been talking on and off, at least, about the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and how we can use the teachings of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to help share the gospel of Christ. And there's a lot of sections within there that we can just take a whole cloth and just preach the gospel from there. But there's a lot of this chapter that lends itself well to getting into the discussions that we need to have with people when we're sharing the gospel. And one of those discussions is the idea of sin. It is hard to share the gospel message with somebody and bring them to Christ without bringing up the subject of sin, because that's kind of what drives the whole thing. But in this passage, what we see here is that the resurrection of Christ gives us the victory over sin. And that's where we want to get people to, right? But first, we have to get them to understand what sin is and that sort of thing. It is hard to convince people to come to Christ if you can't get them to understand and recognize their own sin. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, he presents sin in an interesting way. He presents sin as the power that death has. And death, of course, is both physical death and spiritual death. And we're all going to die physically, right? But if we have unresolved sin, if we are not in Christ, then we also are dead spiritually, and that has eternal consequences. And here he's talking about the power of death. And one of the things that we can look at here is look at it this way. The way he presents this here, death is like a scorpion. Anybody here know what a scorpion is? Right? Everybody knows what a scorpion is. If you're from Arizona, I guarantee you know what a scorpion is, right? And they're ugly, hideous-looking things, and they'll just terrify you if you're inclined to be terrified by eight-legged things with claws and stingers. But here's the thing. The power of the scorpion is its sting. You take away the scorpion's stinger, and it's ugly, it's scary looking, but it's pretty much powerless. And that's exactly the idea that he's getting at here. The power of death is sin. And Christ came and took away that power. He cut off the stinger from the scorpion. And while death still looks ugly to us, and it might be a little bit scary to us, if we're in Christ, we don't have anything to worry about because that scorpion's got no stinger. We have the victory. Romans 8:2 says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death." We don't have to fear death, therefore, because we don't have to worry about sin, because we're in Christ. But like I said, our task is to help people understand that they have sin, that they need to be reconciled with God, to be forgiven of those sins. And that's a hard thing to do, especially in today's age when people don't really want to believe in sin. You start telling people out in the world that they're sinning in what they're doing, and you're liable to get labeled all kinds of things. And so we need to understand that this is not necessarily an easy task. But if we're going to share the gospel, we have to be prepared to share that. And the fact of the matter is, we've talked about this before, the Bible is God's revelation of His plan of salvation. As He worked that plan through history to bring the world to Christ, we have all that recorded in the Bible. But the focus of the Bible is on sin. Because God's plan of salvation is designed to do away with that. And sin is a problem that is faced by everybody. All mankind. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says this, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." And so what I want to do today, hopefully real quickly, is talk about what sin is for just a minute. Talk about where it came from. Look at some of the consequences of sin. And also see that God has that answer to sin. Okay. So what is sin? Simply put, sin is missing the mark. I read a news article the other day about some high school kid, and it really upset me. Some high school kid in an archery contest got a perfect score. Every arrow he loosed went in the bullseye. I'm not sure I could hit the bullseye with an arrow if I was standing right in front with the tip of it touching the bullseye when I let it go. He had a perfect score. Matter of fact, I did one time. I shot a crossbow one time, 100 yards. First shot, put it right in the bullseye and turned to the guy I was with and said, "Here, you can have this. I'm done." I took a picture of it and shared it with a bunch of people. I lost the picture, sadly, so I can't prove it to you. But here's the thing. Sin is missing the mark. So it'd be like, you know, not getting the perfect score. That's what I'm trying to tell the story in a backwards way. And so it also means doing wrong, either by omission. You can have sins of omission or sins of commission, doing wrong in thought or in action. Having a disregard for God's law, either because of ignorance or because of intent. And we see willful sins and sins committed in ignorance and that sort of thing. But that's kind of the idea of sin. And sin is a universal problem. Right? Romans 3:23, we're very familiar with if we read the Bible a lot. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." here's the important thing. Sin is not something that happens to us. That passage in Romans says, all have sinned. Sin is something we do. It is not a disease. It is not a condition. It is not some part of human nature that was given to us because Adam sinned and we pass on through generation to generation. Sin is what we do. It's what we think about. It's the attitudes that we carry. But sin is something we do, not something that happens to us. We are accountable for our sins. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And the real problem with that is that sin, it's a choice that we make. And I think we could argue that at its very core, all sin is rooted in selfishness. I am important, and so I am going to do things that serve me, and that leads me into sin. But it's a choice we make. And once we sin one time, sin owns us. You can never undo sin. You can't uncommit it. And that's part of the problem. It's kind of like driving down the freeway, and it's a 55-mile-an-hour zone, and you're going 75, and the highway patrolman pulls you over and says, you're going 75, I'm going to write you a ticket. He says, well, don't write me a ticket. I'll go 55 for the rest of my life. Yeah, that doesn't work. You can't undo that once you've committed sin. I don't know how many of you know who Randy Johnson is. Randy Johnson was a baseball pitcher from Livermore, California, as a matter of fact. And he he's retired now. He was one of the best of his era. He might have been one of the best of all time. At least he's in the conversation. Randy Johnson, actually, speaking of missing the mark, Randy Johnson killed a bird with a fastball. They've got it on video. He was pitching, and he threw the ball to home plate, and the bird, they weren't trying to do it. Nothing but feathers. Okay. But here's the thing. On May 12, 2004, Randy Johnson took the mound against the New York Mets. The first batter was Kazuno Matsui. Kazuno Matsui hit a home run off of Randy Johnson as the leadoff batter in that game. Randy Johnson pitched a one-hitter. Starting with the second batter in that game, he pitched a no-hitter. But you don't get to start with the second batter in the game. You have to start with the first. And once he gave up that hit, once he gave up that home run, there was no taking it back. He lost that game 1-0. Gave up one hit to the first batter that he faced. But you can't take it back. I remember when I was a kid, there's a few things I remember from my childhood. Most of them are bad, like burning down my kitchen and things like that. But I remember going with my parents for ice cream at the Baskin-Robbins or wherever it was. And on the way home, I dropped my ice cream cone. You know, you can cry as much as you want. That ice cream cone is not going to get up. It doesn't care. It's not going to get up off the ground. It's just going to lay there and look at you until some dog comes by and takes it, I guess. But you can't undrop an ice cream cone, right? And that's kind of the idea. Once you have sinned, you have sinned, and you have fallen short of the glory of God, and there is nothing you can do to undo that. That's part of the problem with sin. Sin is a universal problem. It's something that we do. It's something that affects every man. But it is also something that each one of us is accountable for individually. Consider yourselves fortunate. You don't have to answer for my sins. Okay? Not to God, anyway. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." We are accountable for our own sins. That passage in Ezekiel, between Ezekiel chapter 4, 18 verse 4 and 18 to 17, is an incredible illustration. He talks about a man who is righteous. And that man, it says, he walks in my statutes. And this is in verse 9. He walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully. He is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. And then over into verse 13, he talks about that man's son. Who is not righteous. He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own hand. The righteousness of the Father can't save the wicked son. And the wicked son doesn't condemn the righteousness of the Father. But he goes on to say that the wicked man has a son who is righteous. And in 18:17 he says, he will not die. Speaking of the righteous son. For his father's iniquity. He will surely live. That's an incredible illustration about the individual accountability and the fact that my righteousness can't help you. You cannot be righteous vicariously through somebody else. And sadly, I can't be righteous vicariously through somebody else. We will each give account of ourselves for our own sin. So where did sin come from anyway? Most of us are familiar with the story of Adam and Eve, right? But First John, John makes an interesting statement in First John. He says this, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And here's the point. Where did sin come from? Originally, from the devil, from Satan. When Eve was tempted in the garden by the serpent, that was Satan. How do I know that? Because it says so in the book of Revelation. Turn over to Revelation. I put it on here so because I can't get my pages to turn. In Revelation chapter 12. Verse 9. It's one of those chapters and it's verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." We talk about Eve being deceived by Satan. But here, John, in his vision, reports that Satan deceives the whole world. And that's where sin has its roots, in the devil's deceptions. And it manifested itself for the first time in Eve. 1 John 2:6 tells us that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life are not from the Father, but from the world. And he lists those three things as sort of an encompassing idea about what worldly values are and how we sin. And you can probably, if you wanted to, incorporate any sin and look at it, and it's going to fall into one of those three categories or maybe more. If only at a very general level. And that's exactly what happened to Eve. Genesis 3:8 says this, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise," the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, "she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." From that one act of disobedience, sin entered the world. You know, the very next sin recorded in the Bible is murder. I don't want to make light of what Eve did, but it's kind of like, I don't know, a kid getting caught with his hand in the cookie jar. And you catch him taking a cookie you told him not to take. And you say, I told you not to take that cookie, now go to your room. And the kid goes to his room, climbs out the window, and kills a guy walking down the street. How did he get from taking a cookie out of the cookie jar to murder? Sin did not grow and evolve. Wickedness and evil jumped full force right into the world. Eve disobeyed a commandment from God, and her son murdered somebody. That's a pretty quick transition. But then again, sin is sin. By the time of Noah, not only was sin pervasive in the world, but mankind had given up any thought of righteous living. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so within a few generations, albeit long generations, they lived a long time back then, we've gone from one disobedient to murder to the entire world rejecting God and embracing wickedness and evil. Now, what are the consequences of that? Let's start with this. Sin brings fear, it brings shame, and it brings guilt. And when you're sin, you have to live with those things. Genesis 2:25 and Genesis 3:7. Man and woman were naked and were not ashamed. And after they sinned, Adam says, we knew that we were naked and were afraid. And they tried to cover their nakedness by fashioning their own clothes, because they were ashamed of the nakedness that they didn't care about before they sinned. They were afraid to face the God that they walked with in the garden. And they were burdened with the guilt of knowing that they had violated God's command. Those are the first consequences of sin. Somebody, actually, Kim probably remembers this, because I listened to these lessons in the car on the way, and she's like, okay. Well, but they're good lessons. They're good lessons, but, you know, sometimes you either got to listen to music or nothing at all or something like that. But I like to listen to these. And the preacher was talking about this idea, and he was talking about the change. And he said, look at it this way. So what I'm telling you is, I think this is a good example. So if it is, I give credit to him without naming him. If it's not, it's his idea, not mine. He said, think about you got two kids, three-year-old kids, a boy and a girl, and they sit in the tub together naked, and they don't care. Right? They just don't care. It doesn't mean anything. And then you snap your fingers and make them 35 years old and see what happens. I thought it was a good example. But then there was the curse. You know, Eve and the serpent were both cursed personally. But when God got to Adam, the ground was cursed because of him. By the sweat of his face, he will eat bread, and he will return to the earth from which he came. And that curse is universal. The ground is cursed. The very earth is cursed because of what Adam did. We live in the world of that curse. By Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 8, the entire world was destroyed devastated because of sin. Because of sin, everything is subject to corruption. Pain, death. The animals no longer eat vegetation, and yes, I could argue that the animals before the sin ate vegetables or vegetation. I think the Bible's pretty clear about that, even though they got sharp teeth. People were apparently vegetarian in the garden, and very quite probably up to the flood. But after the flood, we began to eat meat. Pain, death, suffering, corruption. Animals now fear us. If you, like me, and actually Lynn mentioned this earlier, if you, like me, can grow only weeds, I can plant a rose, and what will come up is a weed. I guarantee it. Blame Adam. Our relationship with everything has changed. And I am convinced, and this is just me, and maybe you disagree with me, but I'm convinced that every bad thing in this world is either a direct or an indirect response, result of sin. Wars, famines, disease, storms, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, poverty, pollution, injustice, one man's injustice of one person to another, hatred, crime, death. It's all related to sin. You want to see the consequences of sin? Look at the last count, it was over 190 people killed in Sri Lanka on their Easter morning. I don't know if you saw that in the news. You want to see the consequences of sin? But the worst is eternal separation from God. Because when we were created in the image of God, we were created with an immortal soul and an eternal spirit. And those things will not die. And if we die in our sins, we will exist eternally outside of the presence of God. The book of Revelation calls it the second death. Jesus calls it the outer darkness. But we will be separated from God for eternity. That's the real consequence of sin. So what's the answer? There is an answer to sin. God so loved the world, and I might add, the world that turned its back on Him and fell into sin. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent His Son. God planned from eternity, before the world began, to forgive the sins of His creation by sending His very Son to die for us and to shed His blood. And God has been working since Eve was deceived by Satan to bring mankind back to Him. And you see that throughout the pages of the Old Testament. All of His work in history has some relationship to redemption. And you can see God's redemptive acts throughout the Old Testament. There are people that will argue with you that the God, especially the God of the Old Testament, is this vindictive, cruel, tormentor, just waiting to throw people into hell. That's not God. God is love. God wants us to have a relationship with Him. And we see that if we look for it in the pages of the Bible, and we especially see it in the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. so that we could have the hope of life. Let's just take a quick look, and then we'll conclude the lesson here. A quick look at the first few chapters of Genesis and see how God is working in history. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, God threw a lightning bolt down from heaven, killed Adam and Eve, and they were lost for all eternity. No, that wasn't what he did. He went and found them in the garden. God went and found them. Where are you, Adam? He spoke with them. You know that God clothed them. He covered their sin. A lot of people consider the fact that God took animal skins and made clothing for them as the first sacrifice for sin. That animals had to shed their blood to cover the shame and the guilt of Adam and Eve. You may not agree with that, but a lot of people think that. And it makes a certain amount of sense. The very first promise, even in the midst of his judgment that he passed, he makes a promise in Genesis 3:15. The very first promise God makes is redemptive in nature. That her seed would crush the seed of the serpent. And that is seen in Christ. Mankind learned that sacrifice is necessary to forgive sin. Cain and Abel somehow, some way, knew that they had to bring offerings to God. That was either taught to them directly by God or taught to them by their parents. Some way, somehow, they learned that they had to offer a sacrifice. And when Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted, because if we read in other places, it wasn't offered by faith, and God did not accept it, God went to Cain and tried to help him overcome the sin that was building up inside of him. That sin wants to overtake you, but you have to overpower it. And even after Cain sinned by killing his brother, God found him. He didn't kill him. He talked to him. What have you done? And yes, he pronounced judgment on Cain. But even that judgment was merciful and redemptive in nature, because God put a mark on Cain so that nobody else would find him and take vigilante justice on him. Cain was afraid that people would find him and do to him what he did to his brother. And God says, I'll make sure that doesn't happen to you. And whether he took advantage of it or not, that gave Cain the opportunity to repent of his sin. After Seth was born, in Genesis 4:26, we read that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You ever read that? I've read right over that for many, many years. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Joel 2:32 is quoted by Peter in Acts 2, and it's quoted by Paul in Romans 10, and it says this. This is a prophetic statement of our redemption in Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And men began to call upon the name of the Lord because they recognized that they had to appeal to God and to God's authority for forgiveness of sins. In Acts 22:16, when Paul was being baptized, that's exactly what he was doing. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Enoch walked with God. In fact, Noah walked with God. Walking with God does not mean we're sinless. It's not what it means. In fact, if you read the account of Enoch, you'll find out that in all likelihood, Enoch did not start walking with God until after his son Methuselah was born. But walking with God is about our way of life. It's about how we live. It's about living with God in our mind, living for God, having fellowship with God. John said this in 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins." You know that Jesus is the light? Jesus is also God. So to walk in the light is to walk with God. And men were walking with God from the days of Seth. Women too, I bet. After mankind became corrupt, and God saw that the corruption was so total that it couldn't be overcome, and He was going to destroy the world, Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. And 1 Peter 3:20 says, "When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark." That God waited and waited and waited to give people the opportunity to repent. And in the end, only 8 people were saved. But that's one of the most important points of the whole first few chapters of Genesis. Is that when God judges the wicked, He knows how to preserve the righteous. Noah and his family walked with God, and God saved them. Even when everybody else had turned against God, God found a way to save them. God will preserve those who are His. Now, we understand that today to be spiritual in nature. Right? We may get caught up in the physical challenges of this world, but we understand that our spirit and our soul are safe in heaven with God. We have nothing to fear. We see that Noah did what God commanded. We say that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. You've probably heard that. We see that in Noah. People say, "Well, what would have happened to Noah if he had built the ark out of something other than gopher wood?" I said nothing, because he didn't build the ark out of anything other than gopher. He did what God told him to do, and God saved him. Noah was baptized in the flood. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 22 makes that point and makes Noah's salvation through the waters of the flood a type of our own baptism. And when Noah walked out of the ark, he stepped onto a sinless world. You know, the world has been sinless twice in its history. Once was when God created man and put him in the garden before the fall. And the second time was when Noah walked out of that ark onto a sinless world. And think about how that mirrors our own salvation. When we are baptized, we rise to walk in a new life. We are reborn. And in that moment, we are sinless because God has forgiven us all of our sins. God calls on us to humble ourselves and to acknowledge that we are sinners. He calls on us to repent, turn to God, call upon His name, to seek forgiveness, to obey His gospel, and to be born again into a new life where we can walk with God into eternity. We'll conclude the lesson with this, and then it'll be yours. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So hopefully this has been of some value to you. If you're not a Christian this morning and you are ready to become one, we can help you with that. You can come forward and let that be known. If you have any other needs as well, you can let those be known as well as we sing the invitation song.